Hi everyone, I'm going to be reading for us this evening from Genesis 47. Joseph went and told Pharaoh, "My father and brothers, with their flocks and herds and everything they own, have come from the land of Canaan and are now in Goshen." He chose five of his brothers and presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" "Your servants are shepherds," they replied to Pharaoh, "just as our fathers were." They also said to him, "We have come to live here a while because the famine is severe in Canaan, and your servants' flocks have no pasture. So now, please let your servants settle in Goshen." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best part of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know of any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers in Egypt and gave them property in the best parts of the land, the district of Ramesses, as Pharaoh directed. Joseph also provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, according to the number of their children. There was no food, however, in the whole region because the famine was severe. Both Egypt and Canaan wasted away because of the famine. Joseph collected all the money that was to be found in Egypt and Canaan in payment for the grain they were buying, and he brought it to Pharaoh's palace. When the money of the people of Egypt and Canaan was gone, all Egypt came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is used up." "Then bring your livestock," said Joseph. "I will sell you food in exchange for your livestock, since your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for their horses, their sheep and goats, their cattle and donkeys. And he bought them through that year with food in exchange for all their livestock. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our Lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our Lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. However, he did not buy the land of the priests, because they received a regular allotment from Pharaoh and had food enough from the allotment Pharaoh gave them. That is why they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, "Now that I have bought you and your land today for Pharaoh, here is seed for you so that you can plant the ground. But when the crop comes in, give a fifth of it to Pharaoh. The other four-fifths you may keep as seed for the fields and as food for yourselves and your households and your children." "You have saved our lives," they said. "May we find favour in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." So Joseph established it as a law concerning land in Egypt, still in force today, that a fifth of the produce belongs to Pharaoh. It was only the land of the priests that did not become Pharaoh's. Now the Israelites settled in Egypt, in the region of Goshen. They acquired property there and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. Jacob lived in Egypt 17 years, and the years of his life were 147. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried." "I will do as you say," he said. "Swear to me," he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff.
Thank you, Sophie. Let's turn to God's word now and let's pray as we look at it. Father in heaven, you speak through unworthy servants, but you speak powerfully through your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would touch all of our hearts this evening and help us to see the relevance of this portion of the first book of your word to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think there are important lessons for us to learn from this chapter, because the way in which God works in Genesis 47 is much the same as how he works today. In the whole chapter we've just read, there's no angel appearance, there's no voice from heaven, and in fact, you may have noticed that God isn't even mentioned in the entire chapter. And yet, we see the result of God's silent guidance. God is orchestrating this whole thing, as he is with the whole of the story of Joseph, of course. It's a bit like the Marvel film, ooh, here we go, Ant-Man, where burglar Scott Lang on the left there has a tip-off about a safe. And so he breaks into the mansion, he drills into the safe, and he steals what he finds inside, which is a suit in this case, only to discover a bit later on that actually the owner of the mansion is watching everything on CCTV. And in fact, orchestrated everything from the beginning. So that's what we see in Genesis 47. And in Genesis 47, it's not a suit that God wants Joseph and Joseph's family to get, obviously. He wants them to get what he's promised them. So let's see what's happening and let's see what it means for us. And first of all, we see that God promises and he delivers. Sometimes we'd like a notification to say that God's promises are on the way, particularly when times are tough and God seems distant, but we don't get that because God's promises are delivered by his silent guidance. So, God had promised Abraham, this is our memory verse from last month, Genesis 12, verse 3b, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. And so in this large chunk in the middle of our reading, we see Joseph keeping the Egyptians alive through his economic policies. And the Egyptians say, you've saved our lives. Another nation is blessed through Abraham's descendant. God's promises are starting to be fulfilled through his silent guidance. We will come back to Joseph's policies a bit later on because they can seem a bit harsh. But you see there that God's promises are starting to be fulfilled. And God had promised Abraham that his family would become a great nation. His descendants would be as many as the stars, and they would be blessed. And so on either side of that middle chunk, at the beginning and end of the chapter we just read, we see Joseph's family surviving the famine, arriving safely in Egypt. And even more than that, I'm reading from verse 27 now. The Israelites settled in Egypt in the region of Goshen. We're told twice that that's the best land in the place. They acquired property there at a time when the Egyptians were selling their property to buy food and were fruitful and increased greatly in number. They didn't just increase, but they increased greatly. They're becoming a great nation. Now, you could explain all of that by natural causes, just the circumstances of the time, or you could see God's silent guidance at work. And it's the same today. Sometimes you read books about famous Christians who have done amazing things. And what's common to all of those people is that they seem to have a real sense of God's presence and God's silent guidance, which can make us feel a bit small because often we don't seem to have that sense ourselves. So one that I particularly liked was Jungle Pilot. This is the story of Nate Saint, who was a missionary to Ecuador. And I read this story probably when I was about 14, and it really struck a chord with me. So if there are any parents of 14-year-olds out there, get them this book and get them to read it. I don't particularly enjoy reading, but I found this really captivated my attention and was really enjoyable. So Nate Saint, one of those people who seemed to have a real sense of God's presence and God's silent guidance. And what I learned from reading this story and others like it is these people really don't feel any different to the rest of us. They just believe that when they're in the car, God is sitting there right next to them. Or when they're at work, they can simply call God over and say, God, I'm wrestling with this. What do I do about this? What decision do I make? They have this keen sense of God's presence. God for them is a bit like Wi-Fi, but in a different league, obviously. You can't see him, but he's always there and he makes things happen. Most of all, of course, he makes his promises come true. And here's just one of God's promises for us that I want to focus on this evening. It's in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I pick this one because it lends itself really well to three things that Genesis 47 teaches us about God's silent guidance. And I'm going to put those, some of them as questions now. So the first thing is, well, what about suffering if all things work for good? And secondly, if God works in all things for the good of those who love him, then either you love him and you're in, or you don't and you're out. What can we say about that? And thirdly, we could ask the question, is it true? Some things simply don't seem to work for our good. And even if we think of it in terms of a future judgment, so that there are punishments and rewards, that just doesn't seem to put right the circumstances we're going through. It doesn't seem to be enough. The circumstances are too complicated. There are too many feelings and emotions involved. And so how can a future judgment or whatever it might be actually mean that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him? So let's take a look at three lessons from Genesis 47 about God's silent guidance. The first is that God's silent guidance includes suffering. Abraham was promised that his descendants would become a great nation, that they would become blessed or prosperous. But listen to what his grandson Jacob says in our chapter. This is verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." Obviously, he's lived a long time by our standards, but as far as he's concerned, his years have been few and difficult. He also calls his life a pilgrimage. And of course, it's not really the idea of a pilgrimage to journey to your destination in luxury in the back of a limo, sipping cocktails or whatever it might be. That's not the spirit of a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage is a journey that's wearying and forces you to reflect on what you're doing. Even as God guided him, he suffered. And I know that some of you watching this are going through awful suffering at the moment. And don't let go of that thought that God is silently guiding you as much as he was guiding Jacob during the few and difficult years of his pilgrimage. And keep thinking about Jesus's life. Augustine said, "God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering." So Jesus understands, he sympathizes, and he guides. And all of us should resolve in our happiest moments to keep following God when we do inevitably suffer, and not to let it shake our confidence in God's goodness and presence. We need to resolve that in our good times to see us through the bad times. God's silent guidance of us all includes suffering. The second lesson we learn is that God's silent guidance forces us to choose between alternatives. Gives us a choice. I'm looking at the middle section now, the one with Joseph's economic policies, and they saved the Egyptians. Let me just remind you what those policies were. Verse 18. When that year was over, they came to him the following year and said, "We cannot hide from our lord the fact that since our money is gone and our livestock belongs to you, there is nothing left for our lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we perish before your eyes, we and our land as well? Buy us and our land in exchange for food, and we with our land will be in bondage to Pharaoh. Give us seed so that we may live and not die, and that the land may not become desolate." So Joseph bought all the land in Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. Just as an aside, there is some evidence that Joseph's policies actually continued for several hundred years after this. And so the Bible's record that Joseph bought all of the land for Pharaoh, except the land of the priests, holds true a long time later. All the land was common, it was owned by Pharaoh, except the land of the priests. And so the priests actually became very wealthy from this and very powerful. So you can see this in history, but basically the policies seem quite harsh to our modern ears. The Egyptians had to give up everything. But of course, listen to what they say in response. Verse 25, "You have saved our lives. May we find favor in the eyes of our Lord. We will be in bondage to Pharaoh." I'm going to allegorize a bit here and say that God's silent guidance forced them to make a choice between what they had then and life and hope for the future. And similarly, God's silent guidance gives us the same choice. Either we love God and we're in, or we don't love God and we're out of that promise I mentioned at the beginning. Jesus said, quoting Matthew 16, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their own soul?" There's an old illustration where I've got a jar and a penny, and I'm here hanging on to the penny in the jar, and someone comes along and offers me far more than that. Here we go, some cash. And the thing is, I can't take my fist out of the jar to take that cash until I let go of the penny. The penny is like our lives now, what we have at the moment. And we cling on to that so closely, don't we? We love the little luxuries of life, the little comforts, the things that serve us and not others. And as a result of that, we can't take hold of a better reward that God offers. We need to release the things that we hang on to, leave them in the jar, and take hold of the reward that God offers us. Now, what we have to leave behind in order to follow Jesus will be different depending on our personalities, it would be different depending on our circumstances. But all of us will need to choose between life before we met Jesus and life afterwards. And like the Egyptians, that can be the painful choice of choosing life at the expense of almost everything else. So if you believe that God's silent guidance led you to listen to this sermon this evening, then you are presented with that choice. Do you follow Christ at the expense of some of the things you love? Or do you keep hold of those things and not come to Christ? Jesus died to save us from our sins, and he offers something so much better than we have at the moment. So I'd encourage you to let go of that penny and take hold of the true reward. Do you love God or do you love other things? Now, however you answer that question, however you make that choice, God's guidance is still taking place. C.S. Lewis wrote, "You will certainly carry out God's purposes, however you act, but it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." Judas, of course, loving money, and John, who loved God. God's silent guidance forces us to choose. And thirdly, the destination of God's silent guidance is beyond this life. This is our destination. Here's that promise again. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You don't have to have been a Christian for very long to know that that can only be true if we take into account life beyond the grave and eternity, because the good die young and the Jimmy Savills of this world live to an old age and they die in luxury and comfort. And this comes out surprisingly clearly in picture form in Genesis 47, because Joseph's family have not yet reached their final destination. Egypt is not the promised land. So Jacob talked about the years of his pilgrimage. He's on a journey. He's not at his destination yet. And we read in the final part of our chapter, verse 29, when the time drew near for Israel, it uses Jacob's other name to highlight his destination. He's not Jacob anymore, he's Israel, that's where he's going. When the time drew near for Israel to die, he called for his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh. That's an ancient solemn custom. And promise that you will show me kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt, but when I rest with my fathers, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried, which is in the promised land. And this obviously matters a lot to him, because he's not content for Joseph just to say, yeah, that's fine, I'll do that. He makes him swear that he'll do it. Why should it matter what happens to a dead body? It's because Jacob hasn't reached his final destination in Egypt, and he's looking beyond that. God's silent guidance, even of him, goes beyond his present situation. And in this life, we will never reach the destination that God has in mind for us. Sometimes, I don't know if people have said this to you, but I occasionally hear that little saying, God helps those who help themselves. You know, if you work hard, etc., you'll do well, you'll be prosperous, you'll be wealthy, and God's helped you. It's, you know, used a bit sarcastically. God helps those who help themselves. Next time somebody says that to me, I haven't been quick enough to think of this so far, but next time they say it to me, I want to say, it's too early for us to tell, because we haven't reached our destination yet. And what we've seen in Genesis 47 is that God is silently fulfilling his promises, but he's not in a hurry. And we need to look beyond what is visible to see him at work and to see our final destination. In a minute, I'm going to finish with some words from the New Testament. And I think these words help us to understand this dilemma that we have, that so many of our circumstances now and so many of Jacob's circumstances back then and Joseph's and others in his family, it doesn't seem to be possible that they could just be resolved by a final judgment day where God pronounces some righteous and some evil, and there's rewards and there's punishments. That doesn't seem to be enough to take into account the complexities of this life. And so we haven't reached our final destination yet, and this is what the New Testament has to say about that. I'm going to finish with these words from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let me respond to God by praying and thanking him for those words. Lord God, we struggle to make sense of so many things that happen to us, and we find it difficult to see how they can work together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purposes. But we thank you that there is a future destination that we look forward to, and the glory that shall be revealed in us is beyond compare. We cannot even imagine it. The suffering we experience now is just nothing in comparison. And so, Father, please help us to keep our eyes fixed on what is unseen and eternal, and commit to you everything that is seen and that is temporary and that we struggle with and deal with in our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.